Okay, Revelation chapter 9. We are looking at the sixth. We are finishing up looking at the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet is the second demon invasion and also the second woe judgment. Remember, woe, woe, woe for the last three trumpets which are about to sound. And we are really getting into it now. We're getting into the tribulation. As a matter of fact, we're going to see hopefully tonight in Revelation chapter 10 when we see the appearance of a strong angel or the Lord Jesus. Depending on how you want to interpret it, we're going to see tonight that this personage that comes and puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea is basically claiming the earth back for God. And when that takes place, there is a terrible judgment that this personage makes. He says this, "The time is no longer going to be delayed. For now, the fullness of God's mystery is about to be completed." And the fullness of God's mystery is going to be completed with the opening of the seventh trumpet. And we know what happens when the seventh trumpet blows, right? Seven angels come forth with bowls. These are not graduated judgments. These are quick, rapid-fire judgments where God's judgment, His righteousness is literally, His righteous judgments are literally poured onto the earth. Like if I stood up here with a bowl of milk and poured it onto the floor, it is fast and it just covers. And that's what the judgment is going to be like, absolutely all-encompassing. So let's just read this again so that we can understand. Well, you know, we're not going to read the whole thing. You remember it. There's quite a bit here. It begins in verse 13, the sixth trumpet. The main thing that I want to bring back to your remembrance is the fact that all of this demon activity is taking place where? In the area of the what? Euphrates River. Okay. Euphrates River is over here. And I want to say a little bit more. Now, you remember last time that we spoke, we got into the whole thing about the mother and child cult that is going to be the basis for Mystery Babylon in the tribulation period. The woman that who is called a whore, having a name above her head, and the name is Mystery Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, all whores. So this woman is going to represent the church on the earth during this time. Now, it's not the real church. The real church has been raptured. The real church is with the Lord. But there will still be people playing church on earth. And the thing that is going to bind all of these false religions together goes all the way back in Babylon. Now, I'm not going to rehearse that again because we took almost two Wednesdays to show how the Phoenicians took the Babylonian cult, Semiramis and Tammuz, changed the names and basically brought it all over the world through the Mediterranean Sea, throughout the Mediterranean Sea world, all the way to Carthage, which was one of their seaports in northern Africa, the northern tip of Africa, just which is modern-day Tunis. So we saw how that spread. It's interesting, you know, even heresies in the early church, a big area, huge church center in the early church was here in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria, Egypt, right here, just so happens to be a major seaport as well. Well, you never guess what happened. When different, when bad teachers would begin teaching bad doctrine, like at this time they're trying to figure out important questions like, who was Jesus? Like, was he God or was he man or was he both? Was he two in one? Was he two separate persons? The church was trying to work this out. And every now and then a heretic would come along, like Nestorius or Apollinarius, and they would come along and they would have some false view of who Jesus was. Well, here's what they would do. This is remarkable. They would come up with a little song, a sea shanty. That's where the word shanty comes from. They would come up with a sea shanty, and you know what they would do? They would sing, well, Jesus was God but not man. Hand me the anchor, hand me a pan, hand me the anchor, hand me a pan, sound off. You know, and they would make these little, honestly, church history tells us this, and these heresies spread throughout the entire Mediterranean through songs. People started getting the wrong idea of who Jesus was because of songs. Now, what's amazing here is this area right here, this is the Euphrates River. And this is the Tony the Tigris River. Okay, right there. And that's the Caspian, the Friendly Sea. I'm sorry. Now, look. No, I'm not. You're right. Thank you for acknowledging that. I would do it all again. Now, here is the Euphrates River. Here's the Tigris River. The Bible says that in the last days, this area of Babylon, is it on my map here? No, it's in this area right here, okay? A little lower. In this area right here. The area that is modern-day Babylon is the area that was ancient Babylon. The Bible predicts thousands of years ago that Babylon would be rebuilt. We know that because it says that when Babylon is destroyed, it will be utterly destroyed and never rebuilt again. And that's never happened. Babylon today is a place that was being rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. I was watching very carefully to see during this war whether or not Babylon was going to be destroyed. It was not. But the Bible says that Babylon, in the tribulation period, is going to be the headquarters of the pseudo-trinity. The Bible talks about a pseudo-father who is called who? The dragon, the devil himself, is going to be the counterfeit father. The Antichrist is going to be the counterfeit Christ. Halfway through the tribulation, what happens? He's assassinated, and what happens? He's resurrected. Sound like anyone you know? And the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside, is very interesting. In Revelation 13, when the false prophet is described, we see somebody whose job is specifically described as not exalting himself, but encouraging the worship of the beast rather than encouraging the worship of the Lamb. And what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? That when he comes, he will exalt me. He will bring back to your remembrance the things that I've said. So just as the Spirit comes alongside to remind us of who Jesus is, so false prophet will come along to promote the worship of the Antichrist, the world's Christ. Now, the reason I don't want to leave here yet is because we haven't dealt with this completely, and I want to make sure that we do. It's going to be so important for you to have a frame of reference for this when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Two whole chapters, almost every other word is Babylon. So we're going to have to see. Revelation 17 explains religious Babylon. Revelation 18, economic Babylon. It will be a major world trade center during the time of the tribulation period. It will be built up, and it will be a place where evil will reside. I'm going to show you that tonight for just a couple of minutes. Now, it's amazing. I don't know about you, but I grew up in like the 70s. I never heard anything about Iraq. I heard about Iran. I heard about the Ayatollah. I heard, what was happening in the Middle East. But I think it's amazing how in our day, Iraq, Babylon, the Euphrates, has become such a major issue in the news. Now, we're not newspaper eschatologists, but at the same time, you know what? If it looks like a duck and smells like a duck and quacks like a duck, guess what? It's not a frog. And it seems to me that the Lord is putting some very important things into place that are going to be important. Now, watch this. This area in the ancient world, this area, I said before, can you guys see? This area in the ancient world, in between the two rivers, was described by a Greek word, meso, middle, Potamia, rivers, between the rivers, the land between the rivers. This whole area in here was Mesopotamia. This is the area where Babel was, where they tried to build a tower to heaven, all of that stuff, where Nimrod operated, where Assyria was built on the Tigris River on this side. Nineveh was built on this side of the Tigris River. And the Garden of Eden was located in this area. The first murder took place in this area. The first war took place in this area. This was the area where Noah began the work on the ark. Amazing things happened in this area right here. This area was known as Shinar because early on, one of the early church fathers punched it in the eye. I'm sorry about that. Feeling a little giddy tonight. But this is amazing. Listen to me. Listen to me now. Listen to me. Pay no attention to those foolish jokes. This is serious. Go to Zechariah chapter 5. And I want to show you something. Some of you are familiar with this because I've taught this passage a number of times. But I can't even come near the word Babylon without showing you what I honestly believe is one of the most astounding prophecies in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 5. And we taught through the whole book of Zechariah, so some of you had the opportunity to actually go through the whole book and see what it said. But in this area, now, you've got to understand with me. I'm not going to prove it to you because we don't have time, but you go and you grab Unger's Bible Dictionary or any Bible dictionary, or you look up the word Shinar in your Bible, and it's going to tell you that it is the area of Lower Mesopotamia. This area here, this whole Babylon region, was known as the Plains of Shinar. Everybody with me? Okay, you take that, you can just take that to the bank, go home, do the studying yourself. Maybe the back of your Bible maps, if you have a map that deals with the real ancient time, there may even be a little dot there that says Shinar. Ur is right nearby. That's where Abraham came from. Abraham was from Ur. You remember that? Abraham had parents who were pagans, and they had a ziggurat. Ziggurat was like a little step pyramid where they would go and they'd buy these little statues that represented themselves, you know. And you'd go to an idol maker, and you would say, the guy would say, "What do you do for a living?" And you'd say, "Well, I'm a turnip picker." And they say, "Oh, okay. Well, we got the turnip picker thing right here. Hold on one second. Here he is." And they would tell you, you had to use that specific one. And he represented the turnip picker. And you would take this little statue of a turnip picker, and you would carry it up those steps, and you would put that on the top step. That was like the deck. That was like the top of the roof where you can see the view of the whole city. And you would put that, you'd say some prayers and some magical incantations, and you would leave that statue there. And you know what would happen? As your little statue was sitting there on the porch, God would bless you because that statue would represent you up on the top of the roof praying to him all the time. All these pagan gods, okay? Now, no doubt, Abraham, before he met the Lord, walked up those steps and put a statue up there. No doubt he watched his parents do it. But somewhere along the line, he came to faith in the true and living God. And Abraham believed God, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham was not chosen or saved because he was good. Abraham was not good. Noah was not chosen because he was good. Noah was not good. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, yes. Noah learned to walk by faith, yes. The Bible never says Noah was good. The Bible says it very clearly, Genesis chapter 6, you know what it says? That Noah was God's instrument because Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. The same reason why you are not going to burn in hell for all eternity, and I am not going to burn in hell for all eternity. Not because we're good. Not because we deserve salvation, but because somewhere along the line, you and I, most favored of God, of the Lord, the beloved himself, the beloved one of the Father, we found grace in the sight of our Lord. That's what Christianity is all about. And not only grace for salvation, but grace to live. You know why? Because God is declared as the God of all grace. The Bible says not only are we saved by grace, but we are also kept by the power of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 for an inheritance which is laid up for you in heaven, reserved in heaven for you, which fadeth not away. So the inheritance that God gave you by grace at the point of salvation is waiting for you in heaven. All you've got to do is show up and pick it up. There's a reservation that's been made for you in heaven, and that's so important. Is it any wonder why the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope? Notice it. You didn't cause yourself to be born again to a living hope. The glorious God, Evlogitas, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God is the one who is the first cause in your salvation and the only cause. Not our goodness. Boy, if there's one message that towers in the New Testament, it's this. By the workings of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. So you know what Paul says? Some people say, no, you got to work. You want to get to heaven? You got to carry your little statue up to the top of the ziggurat and put it up there so God can see it. If you're not working, you're not going to get to heaven. You know what Paul says? In contradistinction to all of that foolishness, blowing a hole the size of the Cooley Dam through the Pharisaic model, the Pharisaic world that he moved in. Do you know what he said? He said, therefore, to the one that works not, it is accounted as righteousness. Who is the one who is counted righteous before the Lord? The one who works? No, the one who works not, but believeth on God who justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. You can read it for yourself. So you say, hey, I got to keep the law, don't I? No. Are you trying to tell me that you don't have to keep the law? Are you trying to tell me that the law of God, Jesus himself, said I have not come to abolish the law, but you're telling me you don't have to keep the law? I'm telling you that the Bible says Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. Romans 10:4, and that's the big 10:4, good buddy. So let's take a look at it. This passage is so amazing now. Take a look at it. An angel is communicating with Zechariah, and Zechariah sees a vision. He sees a vision of a woman, and the woman is wickedness personified. Wickedness represented by a woman. Okay? I think it's unfair. I think there should have been two people in there, women and men. But listen, I'm not the one who's writing the score for the human race. Got it. So, all right. I'm trying to make friends. He's trying to find a way to get us to heaven. We're coming kicking and screaming, but he's trying to find a way to get us there. Look at verse 5. And the angel who was speaking with me went out, and he said to me, lift your eyes and see what is going forth. He says, hey, Zechariah, look at that. Look at that. So Zechariah looks. Look at verse 6. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah. You know what an ephah means? It means a basket. It's like a bushel basket. I'm going to translate it, bushel basket. He said, this is the bushel basket going forth, and this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover, which was on top of the bushel basket, was lifted up for a moment. And Zechariah sees this amazing thing. He sees a basket, and he sees a lead cover on top of it, like a big turkey pan or something, right? Only we don't cook turkey in a basket in our house because, you know, that's how we still have a house. But imagine it, this thing now. And look, behold, the lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside this wicker basket. And he said, look at it, this is wickedness. And he threw her down. That ain't no way to treat a lady. Oh, no. And he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the bushel basket, and he cast the lead weight upon its opening. He goes, quick, take a good look at her, but we can't let her out now. Pushes her down and slams the lid back on top. Isn't this quite a sight? Watch what's so amazing about this. Hey, what's in the basket? Wickedness is in the basket. You get the mental picture, right? It's very clear, right? Watch this. And I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and two women, demons, angels, all different kinds of interpretations here, but I think these are angels who are carrying this basket. But you know where this basket is going? Nowhere for a long time. This thing is so wicked, so powerful, so divisive, that it is literally going to be suspended in the earth until the last days. And the two angels grab either side of the basket, and they take off. And look at what happens. The Bible says, I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, probably angels, and they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted the wicker basket between the earth and the heavens. In other words, they took off, and they suspended the basket with wickedness inside between the earth and the heavens in midair. And here it is. This is the proverbial ice pick in the air. Verse 10, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking this basket? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of what? Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set down in her temple. Now, you know what's truly amazing about this passage, friends? At the time that this was predicted, Babylon had already fallen. This is, everybody knows that Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets, right? He came to help the children of Israel go back into the land to rebuild the temple after the Persian exile. The Babylonians took the Jews into captivity, 586 BC. Then the Persians, under Cyrus, overthrew the Babylonians, and now the Jewish captives in Babylon became the Persian captives in Persia. So Daniel is prophesying in Persia at the end of his ministry. He starts off in Babylon, ends up in Persia. Everybody with me? Because the Persians overtook the Babylonians. What's amazing is 200 years before Cyrus was even born, Isaiah mentioned him by name as the king who would sign the decree to let the people go back into the land. By name! So astounding is this prophecy that the liberal, the neo-orthodox scholar, and the person who is just, you know, a Unitarian, you know what a Unitarian is, a big room full of unbelievers, those people have had to come up with a different kind of theology. You know what they've had to say? They've had to say Isaiah had to be written after the fact. Because there's no way that this could have taken place, even though there is clear evidence that Isaiah existed during the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian crisis in the southern kingdom. Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah chapter 37, the whole Sennacherib scenario. So, do you understand what I'm saying here? Listen, at this time that Zechariah prophesied, Babylon had already been destroyed, and friends, it had never been rebuilt until the 1980s. Hey, what's that? That's wickedness. And these two angels, or demons, or whatever you want to think, storks, are going to take this basket and suspend it in midair until a place, a dwelling place, a temple is prepared in the land of Shinar between the rivers for it. And when the place is prepared, what's going to happen? It will be set down upon the earth. And friends, I'm trying to tell you that you need to understand this, because we're going to get to it in Revelation 17 and 18. See that area right there? That is going to be the headquarters for the pseudo-Trinity. And that's why two chapters, not one, but two entire chapters of the book of Revelation are devoted to Babylon. Everybody understand this? Is this not an outstanding prophecy and a beautiful picture of the faithfulness of our God? And if you can tell me that the Bible's not relevant after reading that, you know something? You're missing something. I mean, the Bible reads like a newspaper to us when we understand it in the anointing of the Holy Spirit as we open its pages and we read. And God gives us the understanding. It's truly amazing. Okay, so a couple other things. Also, go back to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We got to finish up a couple of things. We didn't deal. We dealt with the. We showed how the. The demons were demons and not Orientals or Chinese or anything like that. We showed how that is all foolishness, and we showed it through a number of rationales. One thing that we didn't show is the death toll, and forgive me for how messy this thing is. It dropped on the floor, and I spilled coffee all over everything. It was a complete perfect shot. I hit every possible thing that I could possibly hit with this coffee that was, you know, anywhere in the area. But so that's what all this stuff is. I tried to clean it up the best I could. Notice it, though. Notice, I want you to see the extent of this death toll, okay? Because Revelation 9:15, remember, we're talking about the second demon invasion. This is so horrific. Statistics have a way of just being numbers. But you've got to imagine how astronomical these numbers are. The four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day were released that they might kill one-third of mankind. Just the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet alone. The fourth seal, 25% of the world's population. Another one-third on top of that makes half of the world's population in those two judgments. That means Our working population number, you remember we said that we were doing that world clock thing? Well, we were going to use the number 6.3 billion, because that's just about where we are today. Notice it. If these judgments were to take place right now, using our current Earth's population of 6.3 billion, the fourth seal wiped out more than 1.5 billion people. The remaining population would have been 400,725,000,000 people left on planet Earth, okay, from more than 6 billion. You can't even imagine. Do you have any idea what these numbers mean? Do you know what $1 trillion is? How many remember Ronald Reagan? He's the greatest president I think we've ever had in our life, but man, did we go into debt. Watch this. Watch this. What was our debt? I know it wasn't all his fault, but what was our debt at the end of it? Was it $2 trillion? Let me put this in perspective for you. If I went into business the day Jesus was born, okay, opened a barbershop, day Jesus was born, and I lost $1 million a day, we might say the business isn't going so well. How's the business going? I'm down about $150 million at this point. How long have you been open? Well, 100 million days. Listen to this. I'm losing my train of thought. If you opened a barber shop the day Jesus was born, and you lost $1 million a day, it's a lot of money, right? You would have to stay in business 700 more years from today before you would lose $1 trillion. Did you hear me? Hello, come on. Anybody awake out there? Hear me now. Don't make me hit this piece of wood. Is that unbelievable? Let me say it again. If you opened a barber shop, you got to cut a lot of heads to lose, or you got to not cut a lot of heads to lose $1 million a day. I don't know how you can possibly lose $1 million a day. That's what happens when you have a barber shop during captivities. But, all right, so you've got a barber shop. You lose $1 million a day. You would have to stay in business 700 years past today, losing $1 million a day to lose $1 trillion. Now, isn't that unbelievable? But we hear, oh, we got a $2 trillion deficit. Hey, listen. So we raised the state tax from 5% to 6%. Big deal. It's a lot of money. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think we had to pay interest on some of it. So take a look at this now. Look at the death tolls. We have the remaining population, 400,725,000,000. The sixth trumpet comes along, and you know what it does? It takes one-third of that away, which is another 1.5 billion people. That means the remaining population now is only half of this. We went from 6.3 billion people to only three. One out of every person has died. It's only been about 5 years, 6 years. And all of these people have died. So you can imagine, three billion 150 million people would die as a result of these judgments. It gives you an idea of the horrific death toll that's going to take place. And you know what? Can I tell you something, friends? Listen to me just for a moment, carefully. It's not done yet. We haven't even got to the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, God says, is the trumpet in which the whole of the mystery of God is finally going to be completed. We're going to look at the Greek word mysterion here in just a minute. Last thing I want to say about Revelation chapter 9 is that all of these terrible things are taking place, the hardness of men's hearts has not changed. And you would think that men would repent? No, they don't repent, not at all. Confronted with their sin, what do? They're hardened in their sin. The Bible says there are none that seek God, no, not even one. Every single one of them lies about God. There's nobody that's running after God. If it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit, we're in big, big trouble. If it's not for the drawing work of the Holy Spirit, we're all stuck with common grace, listening to an evangelical message about Jesus who died. And you know what we do? We laugh at it. You remember, don't you? You remember when you couldn't give two snaps about religion? You laugh at it. And let me tell you something. Some intellectual light didn't go on in your head one day and say, oh, yeah, maybe I am a bad person and I need a sinner. I need a savior. Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit flooded God's light into your soul and the light went on and the switch was flipped and all of a sudden light flooded into your soul. And that's efficacious grace. You went from the common message of the gospel to God saying, Suzanne, you're mine. You're mine. And he called you by name. Going through that town, here comes Jesus going through that town. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody knows his message. He's making his message clear. But in that whole town, there's one guy up a tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, by name. Come down out of that tree, boy, because tonight I'm going to dinner at your house. That's what efficacious grace is. That's what saving grace is. The call goes out to all the world, and the whole world with one resounding voice says, get lost, God. We don't need you. After all, we created ourselves, didn't we? I mean, dummy up. Look at this, you know, look at what Carl Sagan says. The whole universe created itself. Of course, no intelligent person could come to the conclusion that this pen made itself, but we can deduce that the whole universe made itself through random processes. You're going to tell me man's not off his rocker? I have no clue why God took us out of the trees, but he did, and he loved us, and he provided a plan of salvation for us. I don't believe in evolution. That was a joke. All right. Five predominant tribulational sin patterns are going to continue into the tribulation period, even though man is confronted with unbelievable judgment. You would think that they'd say, oh, God, we've been so wicked. Now, the believer will do that. And it's amazing because God will get our attention. And as a believer with the Holy Spirit living in our heart, you know, God will slap us because he doesn't want us to get hurt further. And he'll discipline us like he did. Like we're learning about Jonah. You know, Jonah, now Jonah's taken a step away from God's will, step away from God's will. He's going to take one more step. Remember on Sunday we talked about three downs. He went down to Joppa, right? Then he went down into the boat. Then he went down into the roots of the mountains in the belly of a fish. Every step was a step away from God's perfect will and a step toward God's discipline. Because God loves him, you know what he's going to do? He's going to grab Jonah and he's going to say, Jonah, that's not the way to Nineveh. And so you know what Jonah does? Because Jonah is God's man, even though he's way off, and even though he's not, he's a reluctant prophet at best, you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, yeah, you're God, I'm not. Salvation is of God, I'll go. See? And the same way with us, where when we're disciplined by the Lord, you know what we do? If we're wise and we don't become bitter like the Bible tells us not to, you know what we do? We say, okay, God, I get it. I get it, okay. You were giving me warning and warning and warning, and I kept walking away from you, and now I get it. The unbeliever doesn't do that. You know why? Because they are completely and totally depraved. Do you know what depravity is? Depravity doesn't mean that I don't want to choose God. Depravity means I can't. Why does a fish swim in the water? Because he's a fish. Why does the unbeliever reject God every time he encounters him? Because he is completely depraved, fallen man. And unless God grabs him and by the throat and throws him off his horse and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And gives him a personal encounter with Christ, not by an act of free will, but against his free will. The Holy Spirit invaded. Jesus Christ invaded Paul's territory. And he said, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. Who are you? Oh, the word Jesus is in there, but I'm the one you're persecuting. He says, okay, I got the picture. Because now, Lord, you have shown me with a very visible sign that I can't see anymore. And I've been walking around in blindness. And he goes, well, you know what? I'm going to send you to the house of a guy, an ordinary guy. Do you know what this guy had going for him? Nothing. The only thing he had going for him was that he was an obedient servant of the Lord. Nothing special. He was one of the millions upon millions of ordinary Christians who just show up for their Christian service every day as a witness, as a testimony. And you know what happens? This guy is laying in bed one day, and God says to him, hey, Ananias, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to this guy's house because, you know, Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias does one of these, and he says, yeah. Yeah, well, he says, I've got some work for him to do. I want you to go over there, tell him you're a Christian, and I want you to lead him to explain to him about me and Christianity. And Ananias is like, God, I heard about this guy. I mean, this is the guy who's walking around from town to town trying to kill your people. And he says, Ananias, you just go. That's your Nineveh. You go. And Ananias, just faithful Joe. You know, his name is recorded in the Holy Scriptures. I'll tell you something. He's a hero in heaven. But just an ordinary guy who shows up for work every day for the Lord. And he says, Lord, I know I'm not saved by my works, but I know I've been created unto good works. And I want to let my light shine before men today. And he walks into the house and he says, is there a Paul here? A Saul here? He's still Saul. Right? Paul means Paulos. Saul becomes Paul. And he says, yeah, he's here. And he goes, and when he prays over him, what happens? The scales that were blinding him fall from his eyes. And all of a sudden, in a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit opening the eyes through divine illumination, Paul, for the first time, realizes that Israel crucified its own Messiah and puts his life into service. And it's an unbelievable service, as you all know. I was reading just this week about the 40 Sicarii who made a vow that if it meant their own death, they weren't going to eat until they killed Paul. How'd you like to have friends like that? Those are some dedicated nuts, right? That's the kind of stuff that Paul was dealing with. So, what does that have to do with, I know it has something to do with it, or the Spirit wouldn't have led us there. You're saying it wasn't the Spirit, Diane? Oh, here it is. You know what? I want you to just think about it, because this is a perfect example. Now, if you were under that kind of discipline, grieving the Holy Spirit first, then quenching him completely, in other words, as a believer, the word quench means to put out the fire. So through sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sad within you that the fellowship between you and God has been broken. When you stay in protracted carnality, protracted sin, you know what you do? You take big buckets of water and you put out the Spirit's fire, so the voice becomes more faint every day. Hey, that's, come on, we want you to be happy, come on. And the voice becomes more faint every day, and you've quenched the Spirit. You're still going to heaven, but now God's discipline begins to settle on your life. And you know what you do? That when God starts to turn up the fire and you're sitting in the kettle and it gets too hot for you, you know what you do? You, like the prodigal son, come to your senses and go back to the Father. You get the idea? You go back to the Father. And when you go back to the Father, he's always there welcome. But that doesn't happen with the unbeliever. Do you know what happens to the unbeliever? Let me read it to you. They are going through literal hell on earth. And listen to what the Bible says. One third of mankind has just been destroyed instantly for a total of half the world's population. Listen, a third of the world is blood. A third of the fresh water is blood. Nuclear exchange has poisoned the waters, perhaps. Or maybe an asteroid has poisoned the waters. You know what happens? Wide-scale revival? Don't count on it. Look at it yourself in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind. What do you mean by the rest, God? Well, the ones who were not killed. You get the point? All of them. All of them who were not the believers. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what? Did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, nor did they repent of their murders. Plural. Their sorceries. Plural. Their immorality. Singular. Or their thefts. Plural. And we said that these are the five trends that are going to follow all the way into the last days. Number one, the worship of demons and idols. It'll never stop. It'll go all the way until the Lord comes back. The word that's used here is, according to Bowerot and Gingrich, was the word for worshiping these demons and idols, according to Bowerot and Gingrich and Danker, was used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person, kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, the ground, as the Persians did in the presence of their deified king, and the Greeks did before a divinity or something holy. The word means to fall down, to worship, to do obeisance to prostrate oneself before, to do reverence to, and to treat and welcome respectfully. Who are they welcoming respectfully? Demons. course, they don't call it demonism. They call it Wicca. They call it Hinduism with their hundreds of millions of gods. They call it any world religion that deifies anyone but the true and living God. Is nothing more than demon worship. Amen? It doesn't stop all the way to the last days. People will still be religious. Isn't it something? Is it any wonder that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that he was crucified outside of Jerusalem, not within the gates? Because Jerusalem is not the Holy Land, as people like to take trips there and call it today. According to the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is what? Who knows? What is it? Yeah. It's called Sodom and Egypt. It says their bodies are going to lay outside of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. In God's estimation, it's not the Holy Land. It's the land of religion. And if you want to come to know Christ, you've got to walk away from religion. And if you've come to know Christ for salvation, but you're still within the walled city of religion, you're only going to be free to the degree that you start walking outside of the gate and to the cross. Jesus wasn't crucified inside Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the gates, away from religion. And that's where you have to go if you're going to meet the Lord. So, this word, to worship demons, is going to continue all the way into the tribulation period. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says that demon worship and idolatry are one and the same thing. If you have any idol in your heart, even if that idol is money, or that idol is entertainment, or that idol is your family, you can mark it down. Demons are involved in causing you to prioritize anything but the Lord Jesus Christ as your number one priority. I didn't say the church. I said the Lord Jesus Christ. Murders are going to continue. The plural word here is used of a murder or a bloody killing, a brutal bloody killing. Sorceries is the genitive plural of the word pharmakion. Pharmakion is the word we get pharmacy from. It means drug abuse. The word sorceries there means drug abuse. And the idea is that drugs in the ancient world were used in religious ceremonies. Today they're not used in religious ceremonies, but you can mark one thing down. The same demons that drove drug use in the ancient world drive it today. Pharmakion will continue. The genitive plural again, plural, meaning many millions of individual acts of drug use and drug abuse. Listen to this. Immorality, the only word of the five that is singular. And I said before that the reason that the word pornea here, the word that we get pornography from, is in the singular, is because this sin is so grandiose and so completely consuming the world, and we can see it through the internet and every other thing. This sin is so great and so pervasive that it is not seen as millions of individual acts. It is seen as one continuing policy of man's place on earth. It is seen as one sweeping move of immorality. And finally, the third is plural, the genitive plural of klima, which means stealing or theft. So, you know what's going to happen? You've got one half of the earth's population just died, and you know what people are doing? They're robbing the ones that died. No, friends, the human race doesn't become nice, even during this time of terrible trial. It's going to be every man for himself, dog eat dog. What an awful time. Thank God we're not going to be there. Now, we have some time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 10, and let's see if we can begin to put this together. Now, Revelation chapter 10 is one of those chapters in the Bible that are really, really cryptic. Because in this passage, John is going to be given a revelation in the book of Revelation. And the word revelation means an unveiling, to reveal something. And the Lord is going to specifically, the Lord or the angel, you can take your choice on this, and I'll give you both views in a moment. But this angel is going to come, and basically, this angel is going to land, put one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. But then, seven peals of lightning are going to sound. And these seven peals of lightning, each one of these peals of lightning are going to speak. And they are going to speak something, and John, who has been used to transcribing these things into the revelation. I mean, he hears about the angel blowing his trumpet, and you know what he does? He picks up his pen, and he begins to write on the parchment. This is what happened. But now when he hears these peals of thunder, he picks up his pen to write, but the prophecy is so disturbing, so awesome, so unbelievable, that God says, put down your pen. You can't record that. What are the seven peals? I don't know. God doesn't want us to know. What did they say? I don't know. But one can only imagine if the things that are written are as horrific as they are. Can you imagine what God didn't see fit to record? But nevertheless, God saw fit to record that the seven judgments were spoken. He just doesn't record the content of them. In fact, he forbids the recording of the content of them. There are some things that are just too much for fallen man, even regenerate fallen man, to be able to comprehend. It's very difficult for us not to look at somebody who's been to heaven and worship him as God himself. And that's why when Paul was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible says that God forbade him to say one word about the things which he saw in heaven. He said, I saw things, listen to this, which were unlawful for a man to speak. For I saw such a one caught up into the third heaven. And when it says unlawful, it doesn't mean that he's breaking the Old Testament law. Paul's not under the law, in case you haven't figured that out yet. The law is abolished in the work of Christ. The word is not abolished, fulfilled in the work of Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the teleos of the law to those who believe. Now, think about this with me for a moment. Paul is brought up into heaven, and God gives him a law. God says, here's my command to you, Paul, my entole. You better not speak one word about what you saw up here. They can't handle it. What do you mean they can't handle it, God? If you tell them what you saw, Paul, they're going to worship you. So you know what he says? He says, I saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter, and so that I might not be exalted above measure, there was given a messenger from Satan to me to buffet me, to constantly prod me with pain, to remind me not to speak. Second Corinthians chapter 12. You can read it for yourself, 1 to 14. Now, with those things having been said, can you even imagine the content? I'm not going to go through some suggestions because my mind isn't that creative. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't think I could have thought up the trumpet judgments, you know? Although thinking up the trumpet judgments would have been a lot easier than turning them into Chinamen. That would have been a lot easier. But nevertheless, I couldn't have thought up the trumpet judgments. So when I look at this and I think about it, all I can do is step back in awe and say, my God, what is going to be unleashed upon this earth? So if we want to be honest about this, or we should say clear about this, there are actually four series of judgments in the book of Revelation. The seals, the trumpets, the peals of thunder, and the bowls. But the peals of thunder, those judgments, are not recorded for us. So let's take a look at this. And let's just read it through, and then we'll comment on it. I don't think we have to say that much about it, to be honest with you. I'll give you the different theories. It's a very cryptic passage, and it's something that you can spend a lot of time with. I'll give you the basic theories. You can make there's no determining factor as to whether or not this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people see him as the Lord Jesus Christ because of the description of the angel. And also because of the angel that's found in Revelation chapter 8. You remember the silence in heaven for 1 hour? They make a connection there with the high priesthood of Christ. And also, the angel is coming down, and the angel is putting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And we know that just as Genesis was the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of endings. It's God bringing to completion his entire salvific plan for the human race. And he sets up his kingdom at the end of it. And finally, he takes the entire world and throws it away. and a new heaven and a new earth come into existence. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw him who sat on a throne. What it doesn't tell you is he sits on a throne suspended in space, because there is no heaven and there is no earth. And he who is sitting on a throne is going to bring the new universes into existence. And we're going to stand on nothing too and watch it. So this is the end of all things. And just as Adam, the first Adam, lost the world, the dominion of the world for mankind in the garden, amazing, the very place where the devil checkmated Adam is the very place that will serve as the headquarters for the world's Christ in the tribulation period. And now the Lord is serving notice that, you know what, we're not playing anymore. Now, half of the world's population is gone, so we didn't think he was playing to start with. But he says, I'm not playing. I'm about to bring to completion the mystery of God. Verse 1, I saw another strong angel. There's theories that this is Michael. There's theories that this is the Lord Jesus. And there's theories that this is just another angel. I don't know that we have to answer it, but I'll give you a couple of things to chew on it about in a few minutes. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Okay? Like a lot of women walk around today on MTV. We're nothing but a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. This is quite a sight, huh? And he had in his hand a little book, literally a little scroll. It's a form of the same word that we saw with the seven seals, the scroll with the seven seals. It's not the same one, though. My conviction is it's not the same scroll. The reason for that is because the other scroll is simply called a vivlon, a scroll. This one is specifically called a little scroll. And so that distinction leads us to believe that why would they designate it little in one chapter and just a scroll in the other? So it seems to make sense that it's talking about something more than just a reference to the scroll that was filled with the judgments on both sides in Revelation chapter 4. Now, he had in his hand a little scroll, which was open. Notice it's open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, I'm going to suggest, friends, that if you do that, you place your left foot on the land first and then your right foot on the land. But this is no problem for this heavenly being. And he cried out with a loud voice, here's the proclamation, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals uttered their voices. They answer him. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things. Now, this is remarkable because this is the book of unsealing. This is the book of Revelation, not the book of sealing anything up. But yet, even at this point, just like Paul revealing what he saw in the third heaven would be too much for the human race to handle, this would have put us over the top. I don't think we would have had a capacity to receive it, whatever it was. And the voice said to him, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. They're simply too potent. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted his right hand to heaven. What's that a sign of? Making a solemn proclamation or oath, right? He lifts his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Sorry, Mr. Darwin, listen to this next phrase. Who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no delay any longer. In other words, this is the end. Now, the King James has a beautiful translation. This is one of the real beautiful lines in the King James Version. It says, there will be time no longer. Anyone have a King James Version with them tonight? Is that what it says? There will no longer be time? There should be time no longer. It leads one to believe that at this point, God abolishes time and chronology ceases to exist. Now, that will happen. I do believe that will happen with the destruction of Earth and with the destruction of the heavenly bodies that are necessary timekeepers. I believe that in eternity, we're going to be living in a completely different realm than what we're in now. Now we're in the realm of time. God doesn't exist in that same realm. I've heard these crazy theories. I've heard so many theories in my few short years of life. But this one is really something. I heard one guy say that time is a dip in the line of eternity. Now, that's good poetry. It's terrible theology, though. Time isn't a dip in the line of theology. Time, this is eternity, and that's time. Time has a definite beginning and a definite end. It's a creation outside of eternity. It's a creation outside of infinity. And when God is finished with his plan for time, time will be no more. The problem is, it's not going to be in Revelation chapter 10. We still got some things happening. As a matter of fact, we still have more days that are coming. You can't have days and no time. And I'm hearing that I've got 5 minutes of time left, so we're going to move. Look at the passage here. But in the days of the voice, oops, days, how can that be? How can the days be when there's no time left? Well, anyway, we'll sort that out later in theology class. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then, and we're going to look at this next time because this is very important, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So we're going to have to try to discern what this mystery is, this mystery of God that is finally being fulfilled. And we're going to look next time at the Greek word for mystery, and it is a very important word. Looks like this. This is the Greek, this is the English. The word mysterion is the word that is translated mystery. It's actually a transliteration of the Greek word that we have as mystery. The word mystery is very, very, very important. And there are 10 mysteries in the New Testament, and we're going to look at all 10 of them next time. The word mysterion means a hidden secret knowledge that can only be approached and understood by one who has been properly initiated. This is a technical term that was used for mystery religions. And Paul implies it in the context of the Christian faith for a very simple reason. Unless you have been initiated by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God into the Christian faith and knowledge of God through His Word, you will never understand the things that are called mysteries in the Bible. There are 10 of them. Eight of them in the New Testament, 10 of them in the New Testament, eight of them are godly mysteries, two of them are satanic mysteries. Next time when we gather together, we'll discuss these things and we'll talk about the peals of thunder more at that time. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight, your grace which not only saved us, but which keeps us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace. Thank you that you called us before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy before you and blameless before you. And thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sins continuously as we confess our sins before you. For the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sins. Father, we pray that the fellowship that we have with you will be sweet, and that we'll understand more and more of your joy and your presence in our lives as we go through this week. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.